Welcome to the Westminster Pulpit, an extension of the worship ministry at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Please contact us for permission before reproducing this message in any format, and may this sermon nurture your life in a meaningful way as we proclaim our Savior.
We first come to the preaching of the Word, and we're so glad to have with us tonight Dr. Steve Caselli. Dr. Caselli is someone I have known of for a number of years, as a number of people around me, a close friend in seminary, and Luke LeDuc over at Wheatland. Steve, many have come as interns under Dr. Caselli, and I'm thankful for his ministry, and so I know he's played a significant role in Steve's life, and Steve has asked him to come and preach the word for us. So, Dr. Caselli.
Thank you for that introduction, and thank you especially for the privilege of this evening together. It's a privilege for my wife and I to join in this service, and so many layers of joy here. I met Steve in 2009, and I've always had to look up to him, literally. This is the first time I've been able to look down on him. But I don't look down on him. I admire him tremendously. Steve came as an intern to our church in 2009, and we served for a decade in ministry together. And he stayed on and planted a daughter church, and so we shared many joys and sorrows in the life of ministry together. We were close colleagues for all those years. So every installation is a special occasion, but this installation is truly extra special for us. And I'll tell you a little bit more about that in a moment. But first, we do need to get God's Word before us. God's Word puts a frame around the portrait that God is painting here tonight. Now, it may not seem on point, but stay with me for just a moment as we reflect for a minute on a very brief text of Scripture, and that is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul says there, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, who, under your sovereign guidance, passed through the troubled waters of life and ministry in a fallen world, and has left in his wake, by the inspiration of your Spirit, this record of his personal fellowship with the Lord who sustained him. And we thank you that this record now becomes a source of help and hope for us as we navigate through the same environment. And so tonight, may we meet the same Lord Jesus and find the same help by the same Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, it's clear that something happened to Paul. He describes it here as the affliction that he experienced in Asia. And there's much discussion, even debate, around exactly what Paul has in mind here. And although a historical reconstruction of the details may not be precisely possible, the apostle has left behind a series of dots in his letters that we can connect, and I think sort of see a sketch outline of what it was that he experienced and that has him so troubled here. Obviously, it's something very dramatic. Now, if you look at the language that he uses to describe it around the first chapter here, he calls it an affliction, sufferings. He's burdened. He's in despair. He feels like he's under a sentence of death. He calls it a deadly peril. And Philip Hughes, in his commentary, says, I think rightly, the Corinthian Christians, the believers to whom he's writing this letter, they were ignorant not of the character, but of the intensity of Paul's afflictions. And I think that's what the apostle's trying to communicate here by the language he's using. He's trying to communicate something of the intensity of the feelings that he has. It feels like a death sentence. He is in great despair. Today we would say he's severely depressed, maybe clinically depressed. He says he doesn't want to get up in the morning and go to work. He doesn't even want to carry on with his life. As one commentator said, this is a kind of paroxysm of anguish which banishes all hope. And in the terms he uses later in chapter 4, at least here in his experience, he is afflicted and crushed, perplexed and feeling forsaken and nearly destroyed. Now, many assume, as you might imagine, that what Paul has in view here is the manifold list of physical sufferings that he has faced and that he catalogs for us at the end of 2 Corinthians. There, you may remember, he details all sorts of dangers that he faced, all sorts of opposition that he was struggling against, and profound physical sufferings to which he'd been exposed. And certainly, that's an important dimension of what Paul is probably discussing here or alluding to here. But if you're familiar with that catalog of catastrophe, you'll remember how he finishes the list. He says, apart from all these other things, there's the daily pressure of my anxiety for all the churches. See, it's the churches. It's the people in the churches. It's the relationships with the people in those churches that are now struggling and fragmented, that have Paul internally tied up in knots. It's the relational struggles on top of the physical struggles that feel to him like it is just more than I can bear. It's too much. See, Paul planted this church. He labored there for over a year. He poured out his life in love for these people. And now those relationships are strained and some of them even broken. We know, because he tells us in chapter 2, that he made a visit back to them to try to repair some of the relationships. And you remember how he describes it? It was a painful visit. You understand what this likes. You have a broken relationship. You go to the person. You have a conversation. And it just makes everything worse. And it's so discouraging and frustrating. And if you read on in that chapter, it becomes evident that he's dealing there in the church with something like what we would call a messy church discipline situation, which is always so emotionally draining. We know, because he tells us at the end of the letters, that other men have come in behind him whom he dubs super apostles. They think they're super. The super apostles have come in and challenged and disrupted and questioned Paul's ministry. In the letter, he tells us that his change of travel plans is being used against him as evidence that he just makes self-centered decisions. They say his resume is lacking. He needs better references. His letters are weighty and strong. He can fire off a strident email, but when he shows up in person, he's altogether unimpressive. He lacks rhetorical skills. He's not worth listening to. He's charged with deceit. And ultimately, the sincerity of his love for them is called into question. Now, you see how, at least in this case, what is happening is Paul's doctrine, his teaching, is not being questioned. His person is being questioned. His abilities, his integrity, his faith and faithfulness, his call to ministry, and above all, the sincerity of his love for these people and his love for Christ. It's all being called into question by the very people that he has loved so deeply and served so earnestly. And if you've experienced it, you know that that kind of personal betrayal and criticism, well, it feels like death. And so he says he's written to them already in anguish of heart with many tears, trying to persuade them of the abundant love that he has had for them. See, here the great apostle Paul draws back the curtain on his internal world. And we get to see there a heart that just beats with love and therefore with pain and with deep sorrow. If you've ever been betrayed by someone you have loved and trusted, a spouse, a friend, a church leader, you know something of what Paul is trying to capture here. And you probably also know that experiences like this create a profound spiritual crisis because you feel isolated and alone. You feel abandoned even by God himself. St. John of the Cross rightly described this as the dark night of the soul. And there's just no better description for it. A shroud of darkness blankets the world when our intimate relationships get shattered. How long did it last? He doesn't tell us. A week, a few days, a month? We don't know, but we do know something of how he got through to the other side and what it produced in him. He tells us right here in verse 9. That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. See, Paul now is looking, he's writing this letter, looking back on this season in his life with the perception of some hindsight. And he recognizes he was not trapped in the slough of despond or in Doubting Castle forever. With some time and distance, and this is how it always works, isn't it? He's able to look back and see something of what God was doing down there in that dark place. See, there in that dark place, Paul came to know, as he himself puts it, something that surpasses knowledge. He came to know more fully and deeply the God who raises the dead. See, the God whom Paul has come to know in Jesus Christ specializes in resurrections. And beginning with his firstborn son, Jesus Christ, this is how he deals with all his children, as Calvin put it once. He carries us through death and into life. And Paul, looking back now, can see that he was being led by the hand, of the Good Shepherd, down into a valley of deep darkness. And that valley felt like a shadow of death was being cast over him. But he was being led there so that he might experience more deeply and more personally, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You are with me, and that is sufficient for my comfort here. Under that death sentence, his communion with and trust in the Savior grew strong. It was like the caterpillar struggling out of the cocoon, emerging with greater strength and beauty. As another author described this season in Paul's life, it was his long-held practice of Jesus-focused prayer taking the ancient scriptural poems and patterns and finding Jesus at their heart that was crucial in helping him find his way out of despair and back into hope. Christology and therapy go well together. See, there was something that even the great apostle Paul needed to learn here. In a word, it is dependence. That's how he explains it. I need to learn, he says, not to rely upon, not to trust in his own resources, his own abilities, his own intellect, his theological training, his knowledge of the scriptures, the fruit of his ministry. All of that was stripped away at this point. And as it was stripped away, he learned to trust in and rely upon the dead raising God. Another author said, "The dark night is the period of final unselfing." And Paul and we need to be unselfed. Never forget one of my seminary professors saying, "You will never be a truly dependent person until you fail in your areas of greatest strength and giftedness." And you remember how Paul so beautifully illustrates this for us over in chapter 4, where he says that we have this treasure that he has described as the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in jars of clay in order to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. He and we are fragile jars of clay, so that when broken, like Gideon's lamps, the light shines all the brighter. And Paul then gathers all this up together at the end of the letter under that personal word of assurance that Jesus gave him: "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." There's one more link in this little chain. Paul goes down into the dark. There he finds the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. To what end? For what purpose? He tells us a number of times in this letter, but in chapter 4 he just puts it this way: "It was all for your sake," he says to the church. It was all for your sake. See, Paul's experience of great suffering, being stripped of everything and finding Christ more deeply, that was not just for Paul so that he could have another revelation like he had in chapter 12 as he describes it. Rather, all of this took place, as he explains in chapter 1, so that he might be comforted and now possess a resource for ministry to others. He's now able to give, to share with others the same kind of comfort that he himself has experienced. See, there's a missionary purpose, a ministry purpose to Paul's suffering. His experience of personal dying and living through the Spirit is for the sake of his service to the church. And you see how all of that is a reflection of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is united to the one who went down into the humility of this world to serve and love, to be crucified, dead, and rise from the dead, and then to pour out his ministry spirit on his church. And you see, the shape of Christian life and service is always cruciform. Paul's life is being poured into the same mold of the Savior whom he serves. The shape of Christian life and ministry is always down into the grave and the darkness of death, up from the depths by the work of the Holy Spirit, and then out into the world in service to others. And so now here's Paul's basic principle for Christian ministry that was forged in the fires of his own experience. 2 Corinthians 4:12. Death is at work in us so that life might be at work in you. J.I. Packer summarizes all of this so well in his introduction to Hodge's commentary on 2 Corinthians. Somebody needs to, I don't know if it's been done, somebody needs to make a collection of Packer's introductions to everything because they're amazing. Listen to how he captures all of this. I should have just read this and sat down. 2 Corinthians is the most poignant of all of Paul's letters because here we meet him as an almost broken-hearted pastor, voicing the agonies of his unrequited love. Emotionally overwrought, he reflects at length on the pressure, the privilege, the pain, and the power of ministry. Now, I've refrained from any illustrations thus far because Steve and I, we are the illustration. We have experienced these realities in deeply interconnected ways. As I mentioned, we served together for a decade in ministry. We shared the joys of his courtship and marriage to Lauren and the birth of their three children. And we shared the joys and the challenges of the birth of a daughter church as well, which means we shared in all sorts of ups and downs and joys and sorrows in a life of ministry together. But for a season, we also shared in some of the most difficult and dark interpersonal conflict and alienation that either of us have ever experienced before or since. We hurt one another deeply. And for a time, we wouldn't even speak to one another. And we both, in different ways and for different reasons, came to the point where we could say with Paul, I despaired of life itself. We questioned our faith. We questioned God's faithfulness, our call to ministry, the very salvation in which we once hoped. But here we are. Here we are, alive from the dead by God's grace. And both of us, now with a bit of hindsight, can truly say this was of God for us to show us my grace really is sufficient for you, and my power really is made perfect in your weakness. And though we were perplexed by it all, we were not in the end driven to despair. In fact, we have experienced more profoundly and personally the power of the dead-raising God who specializes in reconciliation and restoration, where there has been real offense given and mutual forgiveness extended. And the deepest of Christian love restored. And now, Steve, this is your stewardship in your new calling. You are more equipped and qualified for service to Christ and his church than before the dark night of the soul. Death has indeed been at work in us so that life may be at work in others. So as you take up your new call, my brother, remember how we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was only to make us rely not on ourselves, but on the God who raises the dead. May his name be praised now and forever. Amen.
The Westminster Pulpit is courtesy of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. You are welcome to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 8 or 11 a.m. To learn more or have questions about the gift of salvation through Christ Jesus our Savior, contact us at westpca.com. Thank you, and may Christ be glorified through this ministry, the Westminster Pulpit.